We go through it in order. And so today we're going to continue going through the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 3. Next week we'll break that and I'll do a specific passage for Easter. But today for Palm Sunday, we're going to continue right on through Exodus. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. And this is a great passage in Scripture. I'll bet some of you are familiar with it. Because it's God revealing himself and his character to Moses. Let me ask you this, though, as we start off. When you think about God, which attributes of God come to mind? What do you think of when you think of God? Perhaps you think about God's love. Perhaps you think about God's justice or his mercy or his wrath or the fact that he's all-knowing. Right? These are all great attributes of God, and all of those answers would be correct if that's what you're thinking of when you think of God. Those are wonderful. But today, as we see God reveal himself to Moses, the first thing that Moses recognizes about God is that God is holy. And this means that God is both set apart and that God is pure, sinless, that he is not like us in that sense that he never sins, and set apart in that there's no one else like him. And so I believe, and I'm going to try to illustrate from the text today and from some other texts, that holiness is the primary attribute of God. This is the first thing we can think about when we think about God, and I'll elaborate why I believe that later on. But in this text, we see God revealed as holy. He shows himself to Moses in a unique way, so that that attribute comes through. So let's read through. Verse 1 is where I want to start here today. We're only going to read 1 through 6. And a little background here, if you weren't here last week, you didn't read chapter 2 with us. When Moses, when we left him off last week, he had fled the land of Egypt. He had left Egypt after killing a man, and he had settled in the land of Midian, which is the northwest corner. It's kind of like modern-day Saudi Arabia. And so that's where Moses had gone, and he had settled. He had taken a wife. He had married a woman named Zipporah. They had had a son named Gershom. And Moses would ultimately spend about 40 years in the land of Midian. And throughout that time, Moses is off in Midian. He's working. He's being married, having kids. But the Israelites are still in slavery. They haven't gotten out yet for all that time that Moses is in Midian, and that's where our story picks up today. So read with me, verse 1, Exodus 3:1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So what is Moses doing here? Moses is working as a shepherd in the flock of his father-in-law. He's employed by his father-in-law. And this would not be seen as a glamorous job. Shepherding is average work, lowly work, blue-collar work at that, if that. And the Egyptians would have downright looked down upon shepherds. They did not think shepherding was a worthwhile profession. But doesn't God often use the lowly, the things we don't consider to be worthwhile for his glory? Moses was a shepherd, and he's a great man of God. David was a shepherd, and he's a great man of God. Jesus, of course, is called the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So he's both the sheep and the shepherd. And so this is a middling job in the eyes of the Egyptians. But in the eyes of the Lord, Moses is still doing something worthwhile here. And it says he led his animals, his flock, over to the far side of the wilderness to Mount Horeb. Now, that's a name you might not be as familiar with, but I'll bet the other name of this mountain you're a little more familiar with, and that's Mount Sinai. So Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. This is the same place. And so God has led Moses here to this mountain, and this mountain is later going to be really significant when we get to the Ten Commandments, the place that God comes and he gives his commandments to Moses. And so picking up in verse 2, Moses has gone to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. And as Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't this bush burning up? This angel of the Lord comes down and seems to speak as God, not simply for God. Please note that, because I believe this angel of the Lord is Jesus. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. You might hear it called a theophany. And so he comes down in this bush that is on fire, and Moses, his curiosity is piqued. I can't blame him. I'd be curious, would you, in this situation? Oh, I got to go see this. What is going on over here? Why is this bush burning and not being consumed? Verse 4, then the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, and God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. The place where you're standing is holy ground. So God calls out to Moses. He tells him, stop, don't come closer. Instead, take your shoes off, remove your sandals, which would have been kind of what they would all wear back then. But remove your sandals as a sign of humility and respect, because this place where God is in this burning bush is said to be holy ground. It's set apart because of God's presence in this place. And I feel like at this point, Moses must be intrigued, but I think he's also starting to sense a huge element of danger here, of danger into coming into such close contact with God. And so in verse 6, then God continues, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But what did Moses do? Moses hid his face because it says he was afraid to look at God. He feared looking at God. So God reveals who he is. This isn't just some unexplained natural phenomenon. It's not something randomly happening. There is purpose behind this. And God says, I am the true God of Israel. I'm the God of your forefathers. Every Hebrew would look back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with great reverence and respect as their ancestors, as their forefathers. And he says, I am their God who's coming to you, who's coming to reveal myself to you. And so when we read this story, there's a couple things that I want to point out that I think are really vital to you as a Christian. How can a story from, 3,400 years ago mean anything to you today? There's a couple things we see about God here that are absolutely foundational to his character, that if we're going to understand God, we've got to understand these three things. Okay, so here's number one. What do we see from God? God chooses to reveal himself. He chooses to reveal himself to Moses. He came, called Moses over, and showed Moses a little glimpse of who he was. Have you guys ever been to a gender reveal party, right? You've seen these things? They're kind of fun. And so what do? You don't know the gender of the baby, right? New baby's going to be born. You don't know the gender, and so perhaps the parents cut a cake, and the cake comes either blue or pink, and you say, oh, it's a boy or a girl. Maybe they have balloons fly out of a box or something. I saw a news story where someone lit off fireworks in the color of the baby, and it started a fire, and I think they went to jail. So don't do that. But that's the idea, right, is that something is being revealed that you don't know. You don't know the baby's a boy, but now the blue cake comes, oh, it's a boy, yay. And that's kind of what God is doing for Moses here in a much grander scale, and a much more important scale. He approaches Moses, he shows up to Moses, and he reveals something about himself that Moses didn't previously recognize. Moses didn't understand fully what God is showing him to be. And so the first thing I notice here is that God seeks out Moses. He goes and he gets Moses. Moses doesn't seem to be looking for God. He's wandering around taking care of his sheep. Moses' priority is, I want to make sure these animals stay alive and don't get eaten, right? But God goes to Moses. He seeks him out and he pulls him toward him. Because as far as Moses is planning, this is just going to be another day out working as a shepherd, kind of doing what he always did. Moses doesn't think this day is going to be special in any way. He thinks he's just out to take care of the flock, and God has other plans. So God interrupts him. God gets in his face. He gets in the way with a burning bush in a way that Moses can't really avoid it. And Moses is curious, and he goes in. His curiosity is piqued, and he goes to see God, and he goes to hear from God. And this is not an everyday sight, this burning bush, is it? It's not something random. It's not some natural phenomenon necessarily, but it's God showing up, a bush that's never consumed. And so God uses this miraculous sign to get Moses' attention. And therefore, in response to God showing up in these miraculous ways, Moses thinks, all right, I'm going to go see what he has to say, or what on earth this is, and then I'm going to see what he has to say. And so God uses supernatural, a miracle, you might say, to pull Moses in. And isn't it the same way for us in salvation? God uses the supernatural, a miracle, to do a work in your heart and pull you into salvation. That is how God operates in your life, if you're a Christian, in my life. If you think about Ephesians, what does Ephesians 2:1 say? It says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God miraculously intervened, and he did something that you couldn't do. He called to you by name. And did you notice here he called to Moses by name? Moses, Moses, come over here. God called to you by name in salvation, if you're saved, if you're a believer, and he called you to himself. Because God loves you enough to know you by name because he created you, and to call you by name to come over to him and to be a part of his family. God goes hunting for you, just like he went hunting for Moses here, not the other way around. Because us, we would just be happy to live in darkness, live in sin, until God gets a hold of us and slaps us around and shows us something miraculous the way he did for Moses. So that's the first thing I see here is God reveals himself and he pulls Moses to him. And then I want to talk about, though, how he reveals himself and what he reveals. Theologians, this is terminology that maybe you've heard, but I want to use the theological terminology here, have generally said God's revelation to you, to people, can be classified into two categories. We call those general revelation and special revelation. Okay, so those are your two categories of how God shows himself to mankind. General revelation is the first and most basic. This is the knowledge of God, which comes through creation to all humanity. So everyone has general revelation. If you're a person, you're alive on the earth, you have general revelation. And general revelation would include, you know that God exists, you know with at least a low level of understanding, you have some understanding of God's character, and you have some understanding of God's moral law. For instance, even wicked people, apart from God, know that God exists, which is why they try to create gods or false gods and worship those false gods. So that's evidence for knowing a God exists. Those set apart from God also know right from wrong, at least in large measure. There's details that you're going to have to learn from Scripture, but some of the basic morality is ingrained in us by God. Romans 2, 14 through 15 says, so when the Gentiles, who do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And listen to this. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. They show that it's written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or excuse them. That's general revelation. That's the idea that we know right and wrong, at least on a basic level. And it's on this basis that all humanity is held guilty before God. You ever wondered, well, why are we held guilty before God? Well, the inherited sin from Adam, but also because of this, because we know right from wrong and we don't do what's right. Therefore, we're guilty before God. And so the problem with general revelation and this idea is that although general revelation is enough to condemn you before God, it's not enough to save you from God. So it's enough to condemn you, but it's not enough to save you. And so that's a bit of an issue, right? That's a bit of an issue for us as humans. And so there's certain basic things from God that are knowable about nature, but most we're going to need special revelation. That's the other half here, and that's what's happening to Moses. So general revelation is the basic stuff that everyone can know. Special revelation, God's got to say it to you. He's got to speak it to you. He's got to get up in your face like he did with Moses and put it right at you. For instance, what would be some examples of special revelation? Well, it's been specifically revealed to us that we have to trust in Jesus alone in order to redeem us from the penalty of sin. That would be a special revelation that we got through the Bible, through God speaking through the Bible. And in the case of Moses here, he's speaking through the burning bush, but that would still be special revelation. And for our purposes, though, what I'm going to say to you is generally, God is going to speak to us through the Bible and the work of Jesus recorded in the Bible. That is your special revelation, and that is the special revelation for all mankind. If you ever think about, as our church, you know, we have these values. We list scriptural authority as one of our four core values. Well, why is that? Why put scriptural authority as one of our core values? Well, because if God speaks through Scripture, if this is how he reveals himself to us, then shouldn't we listen to that? Shouldn't that be what we take as our command for life? And furthermore, shouldn't we rejoice? Shouldn't we be happy that God has spoken to us in that way? Because he didn't have to. He didn't have to give us the Bible, but he did. The Lord could have chosen not to reveal himself. He could have left us in darkness with only the general revelation, but he gave you his word in special revelation in Scripture. So let's stand in awe of that. Let's be happy and thankful that he gave himself to us, revealed himself to us, all right? But bringing us back now full circle, you've got God revealing himself, general, special, here to Moses. We are going to see, 2 weeks from now, that God has a purpose in all this revelation. There's a specific reason he's come to Moses in the burning bush. And that specific reason is he's got a job that he's giving Moses. He's got a task, and he's going to send Moses back to save the people of Israel out of slavery and bring them into the promised land. That is the task. And so God has a very specific reason he's come before Moses, and he has a very specific reason he saved you if you're a Christian. Lastly here, with this idea of God revealing himself, I want to point out verse 6. All right, it says here in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what God is revealing here by saying all this is that he's a God of a covenant. There was a covenant made with Abraham. And specifically, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the descendants. That covenant is continuing, right, through the generations. And so why is that so important? Well, that covenant, that's an unbreakable agreement. God doesn't break his covenants. He doesn't break the things he says that he's going to do with people. And so when God made a covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, that is the basis for why God's going to go mess with Moses here. He's going to go talk to Moses and pull him over to this burning bush because he made that covenant to Abraham, and he wants Moses to help fulfill it and bring it to fruition and make it happen. Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Abram is Abraham, by the way, same person here. I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River. And so even if it's been 400 years by the time he pulls Moses aside at the burning bush, and it had been, the Lord's promises will be kept. He will do what he said to do. And so God chose to reveal himself to Moses in order to make sure his covenantal promise to inherit that land was fulfilled and it would be done. And so God shows himself. But let's keep in mind how God revealed himself to you, how God revealed himself to me, to each one of us who are believers. His love toward us is amazing. You know, he may not have pulled us aside at a burning bush. We may not have had this kind of experience, but your experience of coming to salvation in Jesus was equally as miraculous and equally as amazing that a dead person could be raised to life. That is still a miracle. And so God chooses to reveal himself, draw us to himself, and our response to that can be to worship. We come before him, we read his word, we sing him praises, we pray before him, because we worship a God who is known. He's not hidden. So many of these religions, especially like tribal religions, pagan religions, they worship this God who hides out, right? And you really don't know that much about him. He's kind of mysterious. We worship a God who has made himself known through a lot of words. You know, it's pretty thick. And so praise God for that, that we worship a God who is known, who is not hidden. So that's number one. I want you to see this here. God reveals himself to us. Now, number two, the second thing that really jumped out to me from this passage is that God is defined by his holiness. This, I think, is his preeminent attribute, and we stand in awe of it. We are so grateful and thankful that we see him as a holy God. But look in verse 5 here. This is the crux of the situation. Do not come closer, he said, God speaking. Remove the sandals from your feet. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Holy ground. That's the first thing we see about God, is the place where he dwells is holy ground. And you know what's interesting is the composition of the earth. I mean, you've got one little patch of desert over here, and you've got another little patch of desert over there. This spot is no different than this spot, really, is it? It's all just dirt in the desert in the middle of the wilderness by Sinai. Why is it holy ground? Why would he say this patch of dirt, you need to take your shoes off because it's holy, but this patch, not a big deal? Well, the sacred character of the ground, it's not intrinsic to the ground. There's nothing special about the dirt, but it's extrinsic. And by that, I mean it's holy because of the added presence of God, because that's where God dwells. He is the holy presence. The ground is just feeling the effects of that, the radiation off, I don't know, whatever you want to call it, right? So this place is holy because God is holy and God is in this place. The ground he stands on is holy because he is holy. And holiness, this idea is so central and so much of God's character that this attribute just radiates out. Everywhere he is holy because he is there. And likewise, you see this burning bush. This burning bush, it's not consumed. It's not consumed because the holy presence of God is there amongst it. And when I think about this idea of holiness, proposing it as the primary attribute of God or as the greatest attribute of God, I'm convinced that we, as Christians, need to understand God's holiness. Because understanding God's holiness is one of the most important things we can grapple with as believers. We've got to get this idea down. God's holiness is basic to our whole understanding of who he is and to our whole understanding of Christianity and what we do on a daily basis. I think if we get this concept down and we really start to dig in and understand what is God's holiness and what does that mean that he is holy, I think then it changes our whole understanding of who God is. It changes our whole understanding of how we live. This is foundational. So with that in mind, how do we define holiness? At least, how do we define holiness as it relates to God? Well, primarily, here's your definition. Primarily, holiness means that God is set apart. It means he's separate from the ordinary. There's a great chasm between the holy and the unholy, a great chasm between God and everything else. But then secondarily, you could say that holiness means purity from what is sinful. And that kind of ties in, right? These tie together. But holiness set apart from being what is sinful, purity from what is sinful. And then also sacred, consecrated, made for a purpose. And I believe holiness is this primary attribute of God. Now, that's a big claim, right? As soon as someone says, I think the most important thing about God is that he's holy, you should go, well, prove it to me. Why do you make such an audacious claim? Why can you say that holiness is the most important attribute about God and I've got to understand it? Well, first, it's in his name. Scripture says, even in Luke 1:49, his name is holy. And it's also the first thing we're taught to pray for. If you think about the Lord's Prayer, some of you guys memorize this, you know the Lord's Prayer. How does it start out? Jesus says, Matthew 6:9, therefore you should pray like this, our Father who is in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Or you might have memorized it, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, holy. Holy be your name. And in Scripture, names always have meaning. You know, when we name someone, we just kind of we pick the name for our children that we think sounds cool. But in Scripture, names always tell you something. They have a meaning about that person. They're meant to tell you something important. And so if holiness is God's name, and if it's central to the Lord's name, I think it's fair to say holiness is central to God's character. This is why it's so important to know. Now, second, I want to say even more reason to believe that holiness is the most important attribute of God, is that holiness is the only attribute of God repeated three times in Scripture. It's the only attribute of God that we see repeated three times throughout Scripture. Now, I'll explain why I think that's important. But this Scripture I want to read you here, this is from Isaiah 6. The youth know this one. And that actually, this passage in Isaiah 6, by the way, has a lot of parallels to Exodus 3 that we're reading today. So go back, read it on your fun time. And you'll see there's a lot of parallels here, the covering of feet. Anyway, Isaiah 6, listen to this. I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. This is a vision that he's having. Seraphim are angels. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. And his glory fills the whole earth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies, and his glory fills the whole earth. And you might be asking, well, what does that matter? What does that matter if the angels sing holy, holy, holy three times? Well, what are they getting at here? The repetition of a word is a literary device in Hebrew. We don't necessarily do this as much in English, but in Hebrew, this is a literary device. It's actually poetry, essentially. And it's their poetic way of emphasizing something that's being said. It would be similar to us writing in all capital letters. Like, have you ever seen or someone types in all caps? And what's the impression that you get when someone types in all caps? They're shouting at you. They're yelling at you for some reason, right? Or they just don't know and they're just typing in all caps, but you know. But they're shouting. That's the way we emphasize, hey, listen up. And that's what the Hebrew is doing. When you repeat a word, it's a way of shouting it at you, like screaming holy at you. And so that's what the angels are doing here in Isaiah, is they're emphasizing it. They're throwing the word holy at us. And if you think about Jesus, what does Jesus do in Scripture? Well, during his earthly ministry, Jesus would often use a double repetition of words. Truly, truly, I say to you, and then he'd give them, you know, the teaching, right? And this was an important way of Jesus saying, hey, you guys better listen up, because whatever I'm about to say is of critical importance. Truly, truly, I say to you, here it is, hear it, pay attention. And here in Isaiah 6, though, the angels sing about God's holiness not just two, but three times. So there's even more emphasis there. It's an even bigger way of blowing that attribute of God's holiness up. And like I said, holiness is the only attribute of God repeated this way in all the Scripture. The only place, only time that you see this talked about is holiness in Isaiah 6. We never hear that God is love, love, love. We never hear that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. We never hear that God is just, just, just. We never hear that God is wrath, wrath, wrath. Although God is all those things, and we have to affirm them all. They're all true, and they're all good. But why is it that we never hear those things said in this way? Why is it that this is the only attribute of God that is portrayed three times? Holy, holy, holy. And why is it that it's the first thing Moses recognizes when he encounters God? It's the first attribute of God that comes to mind. This is holy ground because there's a holy God here. Take off your shoes. And the holiness of God, honestly, if we're really starting to try to get into the story here and get into Moses' head, the holiness of God is really scary. It's really, really frightening, all right? It will freak you out if you really start to think about it. Put yourself in Moses' position here. Did you notice what was Moses' reaction? What was Moses' reaction when he enters into the presence of this holy God? Verse 6, at the very end there, what did he do? He hid. He hid his face because God scared him. It was too much for him. God overcame him with holiness. And so Moses' reaction to just seeing, and by the way, this is just a small glimmer. This is just a small glimpse of God's holiness. And Moses' reaction is, I've got to hide. But have we ever glimpsed enough of God that we want to hide? Sometimes we hide from sin because we know we did wrong. But like, have we ever glimpsed enough of God that we're not necessarily in sin, but just seeing him scares you? That's what's happening to Moses here. He's scared by a glimpse, a little bit of God. In that same passage in Isaiah, that I read earlier, Isaiah's reaction is that, okay, I've seen God. God's been spoken of as holy. And what's going to happen to Isaiah? He says, I'm going to die. That's how scared Isaiah gets. Moses gets scared and hides his face. Isaiah gets scared and starts talking about how he's going to die. Isaiah 6:5. Then I said, woe is me. Woe is me. That's a pronouncement of terror, of guilt, of death, of like doom, right? When Jesus comes in Matthew 23, he comes to the Pharisees and he says, woe on you, scribes and Pharisees, because of these sins that you have committed, you will be punished. But Isaiah is pronouncing that upon himself just because he saw God. So he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. So it's him and it's everyone. And he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of glory, the Lord of armies. And so if we only better understood this, if we only better understood God's holiness, I think it would drastically change the way we live. I think it would drastically change the way we think, because we see God as he rightly is, as a holy and powerful God. I think we would be greatly moved by this if we dug in to God's holiness and understood it. I think it would affect every aspect of your life. Consider this. Why do we boast about our own accomplishments? Why do we boast about the things that we do? Well, in part because we don't believe God is holy. We think we're special. We think we're the special ones. We miss that he is the special, set apart, holy one. Think about this. Why do we sleep in and not come to church on Sundays? Why do we ditch out? Well, because we don't believe God is holy. We don't think he's sacred enough. We don't think he's useful enough, unique enough to be worthy of my time. Why do we try to earn our salvation by good works? Well, because we don't really believe God is all that holy. We don't believe he's all that different. We don't believe he's set apart from us. We think we can work our way toward being enough like him to get into heaven. Why do we do all these things? Why do we try to set our own standards of morality? Why do we try to say, I can tell you what's right and I can tell you what's wrong, rather than following what God says is right and wrong? Well, because we don't believe God is holy. At least not holy enough to come up with good rules. I can come up with the right rules, but he can't, is our mentality. Because he's not holy enough. He's not set apart. He's not different. And so I think in light of our failures in this, it would be good for each of us to try to wrap our heads around the holiness of God, to imagine ourselves at the burning bush, imagine ourselves there as if we were Moses, seeing these miraculous signs and hearing God's command, don't come any closer. Don't come any closer. That's close enough. Take off your shoes. What would you do in that situation? Would you be afraid? Would you be in awe of God? All of the above? Later in Exodus, Moses is going to have another encounter where he sees God in a sense. In Exodus 33, I want to read you that as just a comparison here, again, of the similarities of what happens to someone when they see God or a glimpse of God in Scripture. Exodus 33, this is Moses again. The Lord said to him, here is a place near me. You're to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then the Lord says, I will take my hand away. You will see my back, but my face will not be seen. You can see God's back and live, but if you see his face, you're not going to make it. And so God will hide Moses in the crevice, the cleft of this rock, until he passes by. Well, is that the kind of God we envision God to be? A God so powerful that as he passes by and we look upon his face and we die? Because that's the kind of God that is portrayed to us here in Scripture in these kind of passages. What if you had been there? What if you had been at the burning bush, the cleft in the rock? What if you had been Moses and your face is glowing as you come down from the mountain, able to see his back, but not the face of a God so holy? Because just his backside is more than you can bear, almost. Well, I think when we start to understand this, that this is who God is, in his nature, in his holiness, I think that forces some changes upon us. It forces some changes upon the way we live. How does that impact you when you realize that's who God is? He's that kind of God. Do we see God as holy, or do we see him as just being another guy kind of like us? And this is the paradox of Scripture, because God is our friend, but yet he is holy. Isn't that amazing? That you can have a God that powerful, but yet he is your friend. And yet he knows you by name, and yet he calls you to him by name. What an amazing God that we get to serve. So that's number two. God's holiness is definitional to him. The last one here, a little bit shorter, but I want to point this out, is that experiencing God, if you're actually going to experience God, it means crossing a threshold. Threshold. I use that word threshold, but you could say a line, a boundary, a marker. Experiencing God means crossing a threshold. Look in verse 5. Do not come any closer. Remove the sandals from your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Okay, he says stop. Stop right there. Because at some point, we don't know exactly where in the sand, you're out in the desert, next to a bush, but at some point, Moses had crossed a borderline, a boundary line, a threshold in the sand. Because remember, the earth at this spot is no different than the earth at that spot. It's just sand. It's just desert. But it was made sacred because of the added presence of God. The common space had become the uncommon space by virtue of God's presence at that spot. It's an interruption, you might say, of the holy into the ordinary. And the unseen line between the sacred and the profane had been crossed by Moses at some point in this encounter. And you know, I was thinking a lot about this. What does that mean to cross that threshold and to be in the presence of God? I think we, as people, naturally seek that. We're naturally looking to cross that threshold and find the point of access to God. Last week, I went camping up near Sedona. We went hiking in Sedona. And every hike you go on has a vortex, right? There's all these vortexes up in Sedona. Well, this is part of the New Age religion, right? This is what they're seeking and looking for. The people are looking for these vortexes. Why? Because they're trying to cross some sort of threshold. They're trying to cross some sort of barrier between the ordinary and the divine. And they don't know how to do that because they don't have Jesus. They're doing it from this weird New Age perspective, but they're trying to find that boundary marker somewhere on earth, and they're trying to cross it. In medieval Christianity, or even in just our time, you know, there's these fancy cathedrals. You ever been to these big old cathedrals? And they're so beautiful and ornate, and these fancy churches. It was kind of the same concept that our forebearers had. It was like you step across that boundary line into the cathedral, and you're just met with an awe-inspiring sight. And that's the idea. You cross the threshold because this cathedral, this place, is where you experience God. And so it inspires awe when you cross that boundary line and step over the line, entering the doors into that place. And the idea is that you cross the boundary, you experience God, and that's what happened to Moses. Moses crosses the threshold, and God tells him, stop, don't come any closer. And what do you got to do, Moses? You need to take off your sandals. There's another passage in Joshua where almost the exact same thing is said. And note here, in this passage, the commander of the Lord's army, all right, who is that? Who do you think the commander of the Lord's army is, by the way? It's Jesus, right? You've got the commander of the Lord's army. You've got the angel of the Lord here in Exodus, but this is all Jesus showing up. So it says, the commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua. Joshua is Moses' understudy, replacement, whatever you want to call it, as they go into the Holy Land. He says to Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did that. Same thing. The place where Joshua encountered this commander of the Lord's army was holy ground. Because our feet, you know, this idea, why take off your shoes? Well, it's not just to keep the place clean. You know, we do that. We go into someone's house. Sometimes you take your shoes off just as a sign of respect, and it is that. But it's more than that. Our feet link us to this earth. They symbolize our creatureliness. In the song in Isaiah 6, the seraphim cover their feet. The angels cover their feet because they, although are amazing creatures, are just creatures. They're not God. And so Moses has entered this holy space, but he's not the Holy One. He's not God. And so what has he got to do? Take your shoes off. Because there's elements here of both God being set apart and that we should have respect for the Holy God in the removal of our shoes. I'm not saying y'all got to take your shoes off right now, right? But why does God command Moses to do this? Because God is set apart and he's different than Moses, and he wants to illustrate that to Moses. Moses, you are not like me. I am different, I am set apart, and also, Moses, would you respect me for who I am as the Holy God? And so, if you're wondering, why did he tell Moses take off his shoes? That's it, to be set apart, to show that God is set apart, and for respect. And the main point I want to make here, why bring up this idea of threshold? Why talk about this? Well, the main point I want to make here is that to experience God as Moses did means that you must cross the threshold. You have to go across that line. You have to make the jump. When Christians come to salvation, when you came to salvation, if you're a Christian, you crossed the line. You went over that threshold. Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes who sent me has eternal life, and he will never perish. He has crossed over. Jesus says he has crossed over from death to life. So you're crossing the boundary, the threshold, the invisible line that stands between death and life. And did you ever experience Jesus in such a powerful way that he pulled you across that line? And do you realize that the line is so stark, that there is no middle ground? It is a line, and you're either over the threshold or you're not. There's no middle ground here, is there? Just like with Moses, he steps over the threshold from the profane into the holy. There's a threshold from the profane into the holy in eternity. And we see that all throughout Scripture. And if you've not crossed that line to know God, then my invitation, and I think the invitation of all Christians to you, would be do it. Cross the line, because God has invited you to follow him through his son Jesus. Cross that line, put your faith in Jesus, turn away from your sins, and trust in him. Step into the presence of God like Moses did. Receive the salvation that Jesus achieved on your behalf, that he did for you, because he lived the sinless life, he died a sacrificial death, and he is the Holy One, not us. And so that's the call, is step over the threshold. And in Scripture, there's a couple of these different thresholds. And here's my shameless plug. If you come on Good Friday, you'll get to hear about another threshold in Scripture, and that's the temple veil. Right? So we're going to talk about how when Jesus was crucified, the veil on the temple was torn. The threshold was broken wide open. But that means that if that threshold was broken wide open on that day 2,000 years ago, then God is accessible to you today. God is available to you today. You can go toward him. And so that is our call, to go to God, step over that line, experience eternal life, joy, pleasure, happiness that comes with knowing Jesus. And so our central truth, if we're going to put this all in perspective now, what can we get out of this revelation of God to Moses? God has revealed himself to us as holy. That is our central truth. That is the big picture here. God has not only revealed himself, he revealed something about himself to you, and the main thing he revealed about himself to you is that he's holy. That's your central truth. He chose to reveal himself. He chose to show himself. He said, I am holy. And then those who trust in him have crossed that threshold to be in his presence in all eternity. And what a glorious truth that is. What can we do in light of this? What is our call to response as Christians in light of a holy God showing himself to us? I say in light of his revelation, in light of what he's shown us, we fear, we confess to him, and we worship our holy God. Now, when we start to understand this holiness, and hopefully we're beginning to as we think about it here, what change does that force upon you? How does that change the way you live, how you spend your day, how you spend your week? First, again, I've said fear, confess, and worship. Fearing God. First, we've got to fear God, the way Moses hid his face there in verse 6, the way he feared God and hid himself. Now, I know that when we hear that word fear, we automatically assume it must be a bad thing. We automatically assume that fear is always bad, but a healthy level of fear for God is good. This fear, however, should not stop us from approaching God. We still need to approach God, but we need to know that there are risks to being in the presence of God, that he is so holy. You know, I don't know if this is a perfect example or not, but, you know, sometimes I go out and I climb these mountains, right, in the summer, and there's a little bit of fear in climbing those mountains. I'm a little bit afraid because I know those mountains kill people and I know people die on them. But a little bit of fear is a healthy thing. So you're going to be safe when you go climb them, aren't you? As safe as you can be. And I think that's the idea here. A little bit of fear of God is a healthy thing, because perhaps if we feared God, we wouldn't treat him so nonchalantly all the time. We wouldn't blow him off when he speaks to us, when he calls us to do something. So we fear God, but second in our call to response, what else do we have to do? Seeing God's holiness leads us to confession. It leads us to confession. There they are, fear, confess, and worship. But confession, just like Isaiah, what did Isaiah do when he saw God? Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We are sinners. That's what Isaiah is saying when he sees God's holiness. Seeing God's perfection illustrates our own imperfections, and it illustrates the way that we are to go before him, the way that we are to live. It should better show us why we can't save ourselves and why we have to depend on Jesus. Therefore, when we see God's holiness, we should go before God to confess our sins and admit that we need him, because that is the truth. We need him. Third, the last thing, what do we do in response to a holy God? God's holiness leads us to worship. And really, confession is a form of worship. These two are very similar. We don't always think that way, by the way, though. But confession is a form of worship. When you confess your sins to God, that is indeed worshiping him. But this confession can lead us to continue our worship in a myriad of other ways before a holy God. We can pray, we can read scripture, we can sing, we can serve Jesus in all that he's called us to do. And that's born out of an understanding of his holy character. And so for us today, our call in reading this scripture is to see God as holy. See God as holy, and in light of that, go before him. Fear him, confess to him, and just worship him. Let's enjoy the time that we have to worship him here together today. Go with me in prayer. Lord, you are a holy God, mighty and exalted above all the heavens. And Lord, that's easy to say, but harder to understand. So we pray today, Lord, that you would help us to just catch a glimpse of your holiness. Help us to just catch a glimpse of your majesty and how awe-inspiring you are, how different you are. Lord, help us to see that we are but the creatures and you are but the king. You are the creator. Lord, as we worship you now through song, I pray that we would be made low, but you would be made high, that you would be glorified in our minds as your church, and that it would start with us, Lord, that as you're glorified and seen as holy in our minds and in our lives, that that would flow out from us to the rest of the world, to our friends and neighbors, everyone around us. Lord, may your name be honored as holy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.